you were conscious of all the different stages that you kind of had to go on. Whenever you do a long drive, none of us have done a long drive for a while, I don't suppose, given having to stay kind of local at the moment. But you know, when you're on a really long drive and you know you've got to take this road for however many miles, and then at this junction, you turn off and you take that road for however long. And then however many miles later, you take that junction and you swap again, you take that junction and you swap again, until you get to the last road on the long journey. For those of us that live in Chiswick, it will be that moment when we turn onto the M4, maybe. When you turn onto the M4, you know you're on that final stretch, that last stretch, and you're almost home. You don't know how long it's going to take, but you're on that final stretch. There's a sense to which we're coming onto a final straight in Matthew now. What we're seeing now is we see Jesus say, I'm heading towards Jerusalem now. There's a sense to which in the sat-nav, it's just switched from talking about the other places Jesus has been. It now says Jerusalem is the next stop. There's a very different sort of tone shift. If you have a look at verse 21, we're going to read it in a moment, but just have a look at verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. The public ministry of Jesus is actually wrapped up now. You're not going to see him doing loads of public healings or public teaching. The focus is very much his disciples now. He's heading towards Jerusalem. And on that final straight, back going towards Jerusalem, his focus is on making sure the disciples get what's going on, making sure that those things are in place so that later on they will look back and realize what was really happening here. And so what we see here is Jesus speaking about his mission, his big destination, Jerusalem, the place where he will suffer and he will ultimately die. So we're kind of on that final leg. And up until now, we haven't really seen Jesus really suffer that much, actually. We have to remember that, you know, for us, we know where the story goes. We know what ends up happening to Jesus. We know how he ends up being treated in Jerusalem. The disciples don't know that. Just remember, the disciples do not see this coming at all. And what we see in this passage, if you start to see when Jesus starts to tell them about what they should expect, they don't find it easy to necessarily understand that straight away. So we'll read this passage together. Sam, if you wouldn't mind reading it for us, let's all follow along. Take it away, Sam, whenever you're ready.
All right. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels, with his angels, in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Thank you, Sam. Cool. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray that God would help us to understand this passage. Thank you, Father, for this time that we can have tonight. Thank you for this passage. We simply pray that your Spirit would be at work in all of us, in my words, in all of our listening ears, in our hearts, in our wills, in our minds, so that we might just learn more of you and we might get more of what it means to be your disciple. Pray in your name, Lord. Amen. Well, we've talked a little bit tonight about expectations, thinking a little bit for Sam, what he expects to do next year, what he hopes to do next year. But it's been one of the hardest things about such a weird, uncertain year is to even know what to expect next month, the month after next, coming into summertime, holidays, all these different kinds of things. And when we're trying to think about our expectations, it's important that we allow our expectations to be shaped by the right things, isn't it? There's all sorts of nonsense out there. There's all sorts of things that we could listen to that will help us to have the right expectations as we look forward to next month and onwards. But there'll be all sorts of voices as well that will be jabbering in our ears, that will be shaping our expectations in a bad way, in a false way, in a really unhelpful way, if we don't kind of listen to them in the same way, or rather not listen to them. It's a weird time to be trying to get your head around what you should be expecting and what you should not be expecting. But actually allowing the right voices to shape your expectations is an important thing just in life, isn't it? I want you to think for a moment about your expectations of life as a Christian. Maybe it was a while ago that you became a Christian. Maybe it wasn't that long ago that you became a Christian. But when you became a Christian, what were your expectations of what a life lived for Jesus in this world would be like? I wonder how many of those expectations have proven to be really off, and how many of those expectations have proven to be sort of proved right, that you had the right expectations. Where did you have the really wrong expectations? What we're going to look at in our passage today is we're going to see Jesus starting to put some things in place so the disciples have the right sort of expectations as they come to Jerusalem and as Jesus starts to be mistreated. And as we see what will happen to Jesus happen to him, the disciples have the right things in place to understand it, at least retrospectively, if not at the actual time. But Jesus is ultimately going to Jerusalem. He's going to be treated a certain way in Jerusalem. We know what's going to happen. And what we see him here is we see there's a difference between how Jesus knows his ministry is going to go and how the disciples expect Jesus's ministry to go. There's a clash. And so there's quite a lot of sort of bit of fire kind of back and forth in that clash. So what we're going to do tonight is we're literally just going to go through, start at verse 21, go through the passage to the end of verse 28. And as we go along, we'll see some lessons for ourselves. But the first thing we see in the first section is we see the Lord's rebuke. That's what we see in verses 21 to 23. These first few verses are all about rebuking, this rebuking going from one side to the other, because it's actually Peter who starts off by rebuking Jesus first, isn't it? Have a look at verse 21. We've seen this timestamp from Matthew in verse 21 that marks this beginning of a new section in Matthew. Now Jesus is putting firmly in the sat-nav, if you want, Jerusalem, death and resurrection. So verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He's telling them here very explicitly, this is what's going to happen to me. He's going to go to Jerusalem. The religious leaders there will fiercely oppose him and cause him to suffer in a lot of ways. And ultimately, they will kill him, but then he will rise again. But what Jesus is saying is he's saying here is this is the direction that I am going in. This is the direction that I, as a Messiah, am going. And Peter does not like this direction. That is not at all what he has had in mind for Jesus and for himself as Jesus' close follower, you know, effectively Jesus' second in command. Peter does not like this direction at all. And so he takes Jesus aside. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And this is quite a strong reaction from Peter. This isn't just as Jesus is saying, Peter thinks, "Oh, no, that can't happen." It's more deliberate than that. It's almost more of just a few moments later, there's a knock on the office door and Peter says, "Can I have a chat for a minute?" And he very openly rebukes Jesus here in what he's saying. But just think about how Peter sees this. When Jesus met Peter, he was a fisherman in his father's boat. And Jesus calls Peter. And just consider what Peter has been part of since that time and what all the disciples have been part of. They've grown and they've seen Jesus' ministry grow and grow and grow and grow, do increasingly impressive things, become more and more and more clearly messianic in his identity and in his character and in his reputation. I mean, recently, they've had thousands of people flocking around them. And this little fisherman, who used to be a nobody, is now a serious somebody because he's right next to Jesus. Remember as well that these disciples back in chapter 10, when they were sent on the Judean mission. They traveled and they preached at village after village, and they healed and they cast out demons in Jesus' name. That's a crazy thing for a fisherman to do. Just think about the trajectory that Peter has been on with Jesus. I mean, it's the sky's the limit for this. He gets more and more respect and more following, and he's doing these impressive things, and everyone, this guy might be the Messiah, and all this buzz is happening around Jesus, going up and up and up. And there hasn't really been much suffering, really, up until now. The Pharisees have kind of had arguments with Jesus, and we know what's going on in the background for the Pharisees. They're plotting Jesus' destruction, but that hasn't actually materialized yet. And so the disciples have seen nothing but an upwards trajectory in terms of Jesus' ministry, and they are right at the center of that. The sky's the limit for where this could go. And I think he might be the actual Messiah. I think he's the actual Messiah. I mean, the Pharisees, they say their stuff, but he just knocks them right down. He's not threatened by them. He can handle them. This is the actual Messiah, and the sky's the limit, and we are right there with him. So there's a sense to which for them, they are in the right place to just ride this thing to glory. But it's not just selfish. We shouldn't be too harsh on Peter. It's not just purely selfish. We see in the Gospels generally that Peter's a very loyal person. He's generally a loyal guy, and he's protective of those that he cares for. And so there's a bit of that here. This person that he has massive respect for, massive love for, speaks of himself in this way, like he's going to be destroyed, like he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And Peter just thinks, well, what are you? No. I would never let that happen to you. But Peter hears what Jesus is saying here, and hears Jesus set out the direction for his ministry. And he doesn't know how to respond. It doesn't make sense to him. It scares him. It threatens him. It just plain confuses him. But the fact is, what he says to Jesus and how he reacts is completely wrong, not just mistaken, but wrong in an evil sense. And we see that in Jesus' reaction in verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." There's a very deliberate echo here of Jesus' words to Satan himself in chapter 4. You might remember when Jesus is being tempted by Satan. Can you remember the tactics that Satan uses, what he offers Jesus? He says, "You don't have to suffer. You can have the kingdom now. You can have the throne now. You can have the rule right now. It's right here for you. All you have to do is bow down before me. You don't need to do the suffering thing." And what Jesus responds to Peter in this way, because there is something satanic in what Peter suggests should happen to Jesus, or rather what he's suggesting should never happen to Jesus. Peter is saying here that the right thing for Jesus to do is to not die on the cross, but rather to avoid that. And Jesus says outright, "You're not speaking with the concerns of God here, you're speaking with the concerns of man." Because what you are doing, Peter, is you want the kingdom to come now so that you can be right there for it. You have this idea of the Messiah being somebody who's going to come and reclaim Israel for the Israelites, who's going to oust the Romans and going to set up his throne and his kingdom and glory, and it's going to be now, and you're going to be right-hand man for it. And Peter, he speaks now as somebody who has a concept of Jesus' kingdom coming right there and then. He says, "Yeah, that sounds pretty good. Let's have that. Let's have that." And Jesus says, "No, that's not the direction." He says, "Oh, wait, what's going on?" Just consider what Peter wants Jesus to do here by saying, "No, you shall not die on the cross. No, it shall not go as you say it's going to go." Consider what the consequences would have been for him if Jesus had listened to him. What might that have meant? I mean, we're speculating, aren't we? But maybe that would have meant a kingdom in the here and now for Peter. Maybe it would have meant the glory. But what would it have meant in the eternal scheme of things? What would it have meant for his guilt before his creator, for his sin that is unaccounted for? It's still on him. The best version of that kingdom now would only last so long. And then what does he do with his guilt before God? Where would it have left Peter? Where would it have left us if there had been no sacrifice for sin? no salvation plan of God carried out, it would have left each of us and would have left this broken, creaking world under the heavy, heavy sentence of God's judgment. Eternal death, eternal separation from our Creator. I think it's quite a good example, these verses, of just how selfishness and human wisdom and human reasoning and human logic are so easily satanic. We so easily think of satanic activity as being, you know, stereotype stuff. You know, some big demon thing whispering things in your ear. The satanic is in the everyday thoughts that want to depose Jesus and go for the glory now. That's where the satanic is so often found. And we see that right here, which is why Jesus responds in this very, seems like a harsh way. But when you actually follow that logic to its conclusion, you realize, no, this is bad, what Peter is saying. So Jesus rebukes Peter here. And it's, you know, for all that Peter has started to understand who Jesus is, as Tim mentioned earlier, Peter has not understood what Jesus' mission is. He has some conceptual grasp of Jesus' lordship, but he doesn't know what that's going to mean for the life that he's going to have to live under that lordship. So the first thing we see here is the Lord's rebuke. But the second thing we see here is the Lord's request to his disciples. He then starts to speak. He addresses his disciples in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In a couple of chapters, we're going to see Peter say to Jesus, "Yeah, we've done that. We've left everything to follow you." And they had, the disciples had left pretty much everything to follow Jesus. But actually, Jesus is speaking more about their expectations of what life will be like under his lordship. Because actually the disciples, they have left pretty much everything to be with Jesus. But as they have followed him, they have not yet denied themselves in doing that. They have not denied themselves in following Jesus. Actually, in their expectations of who Jesus is, what Jesus should do, there is still a lot of self in there. And they still see their association with Jesus as something that could advance them now. That could benefit them in this life now and give them glory in this life now. There is an attachment of their own selfish ambitions to their following of Jesus. And Jesus says that to follow him is not simply about lessening one's personal ambitions. It's about completely denying oneself, giving everything up. The reality is that it's very possible to think of yourself as a follower of Jesus, and yet still within that framework of being a follower of Jesus, to have fundamentally selfish expectations, have ambitions and hopes and dreams that are fundamentally us-centered. It's very possible, as Peter is doing here, to have an idea of Jesus as being the Christ. And then when it comes to the working out of what Jesus' Christ lordship looks like, to have your own ideas that you expect God to conform to. That's ultimately what Jesus is doing in verses 21 to 23. He has recognized something of Jesus' lordship, hasn't he? In verse 16, "You are the Christ." But he still has his own idea of what Jesus as the Christ should then do. And so long as that is the case, Peter is not denying himself, is he? He's just tweaking his own ambitions and dreams and expectations and simply expecting Jesus to match up to what ultimately he, Peter, thinks should happen, assumes should happen, expects to happen. Do you think that we ever do this? Like Peter? Confess that Jesus is Lord on an intellectual, conceptual level, and yet still retain our own ideas of what the Christian life should look like, will look like for me, and just expect God to match up to that? Jesus is Lord. Yes, Jesus is Lord. But I assume that somewhere along the line, I'm going to find my life partner. I'm going to find the one, and I'm going to settle down. Jesus is Lord. Yes, but I still need to get a decent job. And I assume that, you know, somewhere along the line, God is going to help me to arrive at that place where I can survive financially on my own. Jesus is Lord, yes, but I still assume I'm going to have a comfortable retirement. It's going to be all right. I mean, I've been looking forward to this for ages. I expect that to happen still. I'm just going to have a Christian version of it. Jesus is Lord, but I still expect to be a parent one day, to be a grandparent one day. In these big, big expectations of life, we can conceptually affirm Jesus' lordship and then be completely self-centered in our expectations of what Jesus' lordship over our life will be, what we assume it will look like. That doesn't just work for the big ticket things in life. It works for this summer. What are your expectations for this summer? Jesus is Lord, but I expect to be able to go back to all the rights I enjoyed beforehand, and I'll be furious if I don't get it. Jesus is Lord, but I expect such and such. Jesus is Lord, but I expect to not have to cancel my holiday. Whatever it might be, the attitude of Jesus is Lord is one that means he is actually Lord over everything. Our culture today will encourage us to think of our faith as being something that is compatible with our pre-existing desires for comfort, for fame, maybe for wealth, for worldly achievement. But we have to realize that when Jesus calls us to a denial of self, it means giving all of that up to God. Whatever dreams, whatever expectations, whatever assumptions we might have for our future under his lordship, and say, I'm okay with none of this happening. That's a scary thing to do. That means thinking about the thing that you've longed for years, and you don't even realize how much of an expectation you have, but you just have to reach into yourself and give it up to God and say, this thing that I'm desperate to see come true, if you don't want it to come true, then that's what your lordship looks like for me. You're the Lord, not me. We have to realize that the language that Jesus uses here when he talks about what it means to follow him is so comprehensive, isn't it? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life in this time will lose it, but whoever loses his life now for my sake will find it. And so what we see here in the Lord's request to us is actually so much more than a request, isn't it? We can treat the Christian life like it's a request that Jesus says, this is what I'd like for you to do. Think about it, you know, do the best you can. But it's not, is it? The Lord is not making a request of us. Let's cancel that, what we've got on the screen. It's not a request. It's a rule. This is the Lord's rule for us. If we are living under his lordship, he gets to decide what that lordship looks like in our lives. So what I want you to think about now is I just want you to imagine, what are your expectations for the future? Just for the summertime, just for the next few weeks as lockdown starts to ease. What do you expect to be able to do again? What do you hope to do again? But then think further ahead. If you're on the younger end of the scale, what are you expecting? I want you to think about your future expectations, big and small, as being like a photo album. You've got these big moments ahead of you sometimes. Some of you, marriage might be something that in the future you assume will happen, you expect to happen. I want you to imagine a photo of you on your wedding day. For some of you, you'll be expecting one day to have children. I want you to imagine a photo in a photo album of you as a parent. For some of you, you'll be assuming one day I will retire and I will have that retirement I've always longed for. I want you to imagine a photo of that retirement in your photo album. Our future expectations are like this photo album filled with pictures that we subconsciously are putting in there, and we don't even realize we're doing it a lot of the time. And what we think being a Christian is about is just applying a filter to all of those photos. Applying a Christian filter to those photos. So you have the same assumptions, the same expectations, the same hopes, the same dreams, but now it's just a Christian version of them. I won't just have a normal marriage, I'll have a Christian marriage. I won't just be a parent, I'll be a Christian parent. I won't just be retired, I'll be Christian and retired. what Jesus is saying here is saying that when we follow him, we don't just change the filter on our photos, we give the whole album to him. Those pages are made blank. We take everything out that we had hoped for, everything out that we expected, that we assumed for ourselves. We rip it out, we give it to him, and we say, you are Lord, you fill it. You fill it with whatever you see fit, because if you are Lord, you are Lord over my life and my future. And I want my expectations now to be shaped by that, not by what the world tells me a life should be. And so for us, it's about giving that photo album to Jesus with blank pages. And in those pages, he will give us moments. He will give us things that we had always hoped for, because he is good and because he is kind. But on those pages, there will also be things that we dread. Things that we would never have chosen to go through ourselves, but he will cause us to go through for his reasons. The point is this, it's not what goes in or doesn't go in. It's about who puts it there. And it's about us now saying, this is yours, Lord. To deny yourself is to say, this is yours, Lord. If you are Lord, then your lordship means you're in charge of it. You're in charge of all of it. And as we do that, it will look to the outside world like utter folly. It will look like complete stupidity. In 1 Corinthians 2, it talks about the gospel being folly to those who don't believe. It says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. Our going all in for Jesus in this way will look like a foolish thing to many. But when it's seen with the right perspective, it transforms everything. And verse 26 is one of those verses that puts it in the right perspective. Because this is something we do not for the sake of what will be gained in this life, though much will be gained in this life through following Jesus. We do this for what will be gained in eternity. Verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This verse puts our following of Jesus now and our sacrifice of ourselves for Jesus now in an eternal perspective. And that is the only perspective you can have if you want this to make sense. In following Jesus, in handing over everything to him, we deny ourselves now in this life. We give up everything for him. But in doing that, we place everything into the hands of the one who loves us more than we love ourselves, who the one who will guard us, who will guide us, and who will lead us not just through this life, but through death and into the life to come. And when we consider it in the perspective of eternity, actually starts to look like we're getting a pretty good deal out of it, actually. You start to realize Jesus is not asking too much from us here. Actually, this is an astonishing offer. And it's made all the more amazing when we consider what is yet to come in the future. Because our last section is to do with the Lord's return. The Lord's return in verses 27 to 28. Because we live now in light of something that is coming in the future. On Friday at POW, we were talking a little bit about, you know, some of the kind of, we go through these things at POW sometimes when we kind of analyze a trend in culture. And we were talking a little bit about mindfulness and the fact that our culture is so much about being in the present at the moment. It's so much about being right here, feeling the moment, being in the moment. But as Christians, we are to live in light of these two great points in time, the cross and the resurrection behind us and the Lord's return ahead of us. And Jesus raises that as being the thing that we are to look forward to as his followers in these verses. In verse 27, he says this, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That's not just sort of repaying him according to what he is, you know, he or she has done in life in a general, have you been good, have you been bad kind of way. But in the context of the passage, repaying them according to who have they put in charge of their life. Those who have given their lives to Jesus on the day he returns will be repaid accordingly. those who have given up their life now, denied themselves now for the sake of Jesus, in the language of verse 24 and 23, will on that day find eternal life. Life to the full, life like you never imagined was possible, like you never knew could exist. Hope and truth and love and meaning and just pure, pure purpose. This life that we live now is this flickering, sketchy, poor connection shadow of the life that is to come. And those who are willing to trade in this shadow world life for the sake of following Jesus will on that day be rewarded with everything that life can be. Everything that life could be when we are walking in close fellowship with our Creator the way we were supposed to. Life to its absolute fullest. But for those who cling to this shadow, flickery world, the pale imitation of life, though they may have the best possible version of what this life has to offer, on the day that they die or the day the Lord Jesus returns, they will lose everything. Verse 26 talks of someone who gains the whole world. It's possible. There's been people throughout history who have been the wealthiest person in the world, who've ruled over kingdoms that span the globe. It is technically possible to be that guy, to be that one who looks like he owns the whole world and to have absolutely everything. But even at that peak experience of life, you are still only ruling over, you are still only possessing a flickering shadow realm. And one day you will die. You could have all the wealth in the world and the next day be run over by a bus. You could have all the glory and all the prestige and all the achievements in this world when one little tiny microscopic virus that we literally can't even see ruins everything. Is that really glory? And that's if you're lucky. You can have that in this life, if you're lucky, but only for so long. One day death will put an end to all of it, and on that day you will be left with nothing. And in fact, you'll be left with less than nothing. And Jesus reminds his followers here as he speaks to be people who live now in light of his return. And the pattern that we are to live as his disciples is to follow the pattern that he himself lived. Self-denial now, taking up his cross now in this world, glory later. Sacrifice now, life to its fullest later. In the next passage, we get kind of a little picture of what the future glory is going to be like. In the transfiguration, Jesus finishes in verse 28 by saying, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And these are tricky verses, and people wonder about what's the time frame that Jesus has in mind here. But I think it's most likely that he is referencing the transfiguration here, because there seems to be a desire for Jesus to communicate his return as something that is certain and something that is imminent. Because all too often, when we make the lordship of Jesus conceptual, we make his return theoretical. And what Jesus wants here is he says, no, there's people that are going to see what this looks like. Before they taste death, there's going to be people that are going to see what this glory is going to look like. They're going to get a little bit of a picture of what my return will be like. I think the big sense for those of us reading here, for the disciples listening there, is to treat Jesus's return like it is certain and that it is imminent. As those that follow the Lord Jesus, we are not to think of the Lord's return as being something that might happen, but something that will happen. The Lord will return. And so Jesus speaks in this passage of the trajectory for his ministry. And the disciples are not ready for it, are they? They're really not. And they will continue over the next few chapters to struggle with this, to not hear Jesus on this. This is something they're only really going to understand on the other side of the cross when they look back. But we see the trajectory for Jesus' ministry here. Jesus will give up his life will take up his cross on this earth, but he will gain it in glory. And this is the pattern that we are called to follow. If we truly say that Jesus is Lord, we subject ourselves to his definition of his lordship over us. That means we hear the rebuke where we get things wrong. That means we appreciate the all-encompassing nature of his rule and his claim over our lives now. And that means that we live in light of his imminent, certain return. Let's pray, and then we'll talk about some discussion questions. Lord Jesus, we confess that all too often we make our discipleship to you about ourselves. And it's so messed up that we do that, but we confess that we do that. We hold on to our assumptions, our expectations, our hopes, our dreams, and we do not give ourselves completely to you the way we should. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for the faith that you have given us that you can be trusted to bring to fruition, to completion. We simply pray that you'd help us to understand this passage more as we think about it and help us to live it out, to be people that live truly under your lordship in this life. We pray it in your name. Amen.